Well, good morning. And it's great to see you all. Even though this is, as usual, it's weird to be in a digital frame, but I'm still glad to be joining you today. And we get to talk about Pentecost and the Pentecost story. And I'll dive right in. I don't know how much you know about Pentecost or the Pentecost story. I don't know what to say or not to say. So I've decided to give you just a kind of basic overview of everything I think needs to be said about it. Ha, that's a lie. Not everything. But I'll give you what I can. And I'll just begin by reading Acts 2, 1 through 13. All right, so here we go. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, redistributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own languages to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." In other words, they've been drinking too much this morning. So we get the day of Pentecost in the Bible and the story of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a harvest festival, a standard festival. It meant 50 days after Passover. We're not there yet in the actual calendar right now, but 50 days after the Passover festival is this harvest festival. And Jesus' followers are gathering, like they usually do, and worshiping. And while they're worshiping, we read that the Holy Spirit descends on them, manifests itself as a flame, as a tongue, landing on their heads and things, and they each speak in different languages. These are not languages they've learned, presumably not languages they've heard, and they are given the ability to speak in the languages so that the people who are there, all the variety of people, can hear the gospel in their own language. Now, other people are watching and they want an explanation. Some people think they're drunk. And kind of disorderly. And in the past part we didn't read, Peter gets up to preach. He preaches a rocking sermon, and at the end of it, 3,000 people come to believe in Jesus. And so this is traditionally the birth of the church. Pentecost is the church's birthday. So I want to talk about what it means, and I've got five things I think Pentecost means, and then after that, I've got four things that it means for us. Okay? So five things it means in the Bible, four things it means for us. We'll move pretty quickly through each of these. So the number one thing that Pentecost means, maybe not number one I'll deal with, is that what Jesus promised has happened. So number one is that Jesus promised something and it happened on Pentecost. So in John 14 through 16, you've got this passage called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus tells his disciples all sorts of things that they need to know for his departure, for his death and resurrection, and for what they need to know after that. And in that, you get John chapter 16, verses 5 to 11. I'll read this. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Well, not a lot of explanation is necessary. Jesus promised that after his death and after his ascension, which we read about in Acts 1, where he goes up into heaven and is captured kind of obscured by a cloud, his Spirit would descend and comfort. Paraclete is the word, parakaleo, come alongside, comfort, encourage, be our advocate, our lawyer in some ways. And Acts 2 is the clear fulfillment of that promise. So Pentecost, first thing it means is that Jesus fulfills his promise. The second thing is that what the prophet Joel promised has happened. Now, we didn't read it, but when Peter gets up to preach, his explanation is drawn from the book of Joel, who prophesied a new way of the Spirit among God's people. And so this is Acts 2, 16 to 21. Peter says, but this, what you're seeing, is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then here's the Joel quote. And that shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter goes on to say that this is the promise for you listeners who are hearing this now. Now, among other things, the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the signal that we're living in the end times. And technically, we've been in the end times since the day of Pentecost. That's been it. The Spirit's arrived. We've been in the end times. And just kind of as an aside, every time people are saying things like, oh no, maybe this is really the end times. Now there's more earthquakes and there's more horrible things happening and more wars. And oh no, the coronavirus is here. This is not new signs of the end times. The end times began 50 days after Jesus ascended. That was when they began. And that's the time when the kingdom came in its fullness. This is why Jesus says things like, those of you here will not pass away until you've tasted the new wine of the kingdom. The kingdom has arrived with that. And so now we have this business called, if you want to look it up later, this business called inaugurated eschatology. So things have begun, the end times have begun, and we're living in them and waiting for the end. The end of the end times, the super end times. You can figure that out yourselves. Jesus, the other thing to say, because Joel's promise has happened, Jesus and Joel speak with the same prophetic authority. So Jesus is ratified and Joel is ratified. So we get a validation of the testimony of Jesus. Okay, that's one and two. Third thing that Pentecost means is that the Spirit is now franchised among believers. The Spirit is franchised among believers. So like we said in the Joel quote, Peter quotes Joel and reminds us the Spirit will be poured out now on all. Old men and young men and women, children and families. Previously, in Old Testament spirit stuff, the Spirit is most commonly found on like one person at a time. He's on Saul, and then he's on David. He's on Elijah, and then he's on Elisha. And then, very weirdly, he's on Elisha's bones, which is a story you can read in 2 Kings sometimes when you're feeling like the Bible is too normal for you, and then you'll feel strange. So you can go and look into this stuff. The Spirit's on one person, kind of one place at a time. Sometimes he rests on a group of prophets. There are groups of prophets who prophesy around the story of Saul. Within this structure, the prophets are people who are trained to hear and respond to God's voice. So you can read the story of Samuel and Eli. Samuel wakes up, he gets nudged by God, and he goes to Eli, and Eli trains him in how to respond to the voice of God, to hear God speaking clearly. And so you get a professional people who are of the Spirit, Spirit professionals in some sense. But in the New Covenant, the Spirit goes to everyone. He gets franchised out to all people. It's no longer a special class or a special trained class. Now the Spirit rests on every member of the church alike. So from a professional view, we now all get to be amateurs in the Holy Spirit. So this is a genuine change in how God relates to the world represented in the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. So that's number three. The Spirit is now on everyone, everyone in the church, that is. For number four thing that it means is that the curse of Babel is undone in the church. The curse of Babel. Now, hopefully many of you remember Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, where humans, they got together and they kind of forced their own unity. We're going to build a tower. It's going to ascend into heaven. And their building of the tower shows their power, their independence, their capacity to do things on their own. And it says, it's a great little subtle joke in the text when you read Genesis 11, that they're building a tower to heaven, and then it says to reach God, and then it says, and God came down to the earth. So they're trying to get up high, but God's already down here looking at them. And so the joke's on them. And God's response is to disunify humans. He curses them with confusion. And this is the beginning of, it's this kind of etiological story of why there are so many languages, but it's also a frustration of human power and human effort. And I think we have to see that the gift of tongues in Acts 2 is also the undoing of the curse of Babel. It's the unraveling of that central confusion between persons. So in the church, we have a signpost to new unity in the world, a unity that's never been seen before. Now, there's some interesting things to note about this. One is that God doesn't make them all speak one language. So he could have, I suppose, sent the Spirit on all of the hearers, and suddenly all of the hearers could understand Galilean. That would be an interesting miracle to perform, but he doesn't do that. He makes it so that each person is able to speak languages that other people can hear. So I think this is really important for understanding how unity works in the church, is that God doesn't obliterate people's differences. He gives a spirit that allows us to communicate in spite of them and through those differences. And I think that's very important, that unity is not conformity in the church. And being one isn't sameness. It's not the obliteration of the things that we bring to bring culturally and physically and perspectively and all the stuff that we can bring. It doesn't mean that. This is God's unity and not human unity. God's oneness, and God's oneness does not flatten our differences. Human unity always can't help but cut off differences. The best of human unity always has to remove our differences, has to make us, I don't know, we have to all be white, or we all have to be a certain way of looking at the world. And that's not the way God's unity works at all. And I think this is very important for us. All right, number five, the fifth thing that this means is that the ministry of Jesus now continues in us. So again, back to the Upper Room Discourse, John 14:12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." This is, in some ways, perhaps a troubling passage. Greater things than Jesus are promised to be done by us. Well, going to the Father very likely means his ascension, his departure. And in his physical absence, he sent the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. And now filled with the Spirit, and like Jesus, we are now little Jesuses walking about doing Jesus things. Remember, the word Christianos means little Christ. Christian is mini Christ. This is what you're identified as. And also originally it was an insult. It was meant like, haha, those little Christs who think they're like Jesus. And then the early Christians were like, yeah, we are like little Christs. And they took the name to themselves and adopted it. It's pretty cool. So we are filled with Jesus's Spirit. And now we walk around doing Jesus things like Jesus did. But this word greater is trouble, because I don't think that we are greater than Jesus in the performance of specific miracles, in terms of like Jesus raising the dead and healing the sick and performing these mighty deeds all the time. Very likely, because Jesus could only be in one physical place at a time, the franchising of the Spirit means now there's potentially a billion little Jesuses all around the world. And that, I think, is part of what's meant by the greater than, is that now we are everywhere by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It still means we should be doing Jesus things, though. All right, to sum up what I think we're saying with what Pentecost means, first, Jesus tells the truth. Second, the scriptures are true. Third, we've all got the Spirit. It's not the property of just pastors and the super holy and prophets and people who are trained. Fourth, we are now the church, God's new unity on earth. And then fifth and finally, as the church, the ministry of Jesus continues in our midst. Okay, so those are those five things I think Pentecost means. And so let's change it briefly to say four things that I think Pentecost means for us, like implications that we have to respond to. So here we go. And these are also fairly brief. Number one, Pentecost means for us, the Holy Spirit ensures continuity for us. And I'll tell you what I mean by this. First, the Holy Spirit gives us continuity with Jesus because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit connects us to Jesus. This is the same Spirit that descended on Jesus at his baptism. We have that same Spirit now. It's the same Spirit that, according to scriptures, rose Jesus from the dead. We have that Spirit now. It's the Spirit that will raise us from the dead. And we know from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so having the Holy Spirit connects us to the power and life of Jesus. It's resurrection power. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us. So there's a continuity between the life of Jesus and our life in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also ensures continuity with the church. The Spirit connects us to the people who had the Spirit in the Old Testament. It connects us to King David, and it connects us to Elijah and Elisha and to the prophets who prophesied by the Spirit. And it connects us with all of the people from the New Testament to now, like John and Polycarp and Ignatius and Perpetua and Gregory the Great and Augustine and St. Patrick and Anselm, of Julian Norwich and Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Luther, William Wilberforce, people like C.S. Lewis and Mother Teresa. We get really connected to this kind of ancestral heritage of people who become ours by means of the Spirit. We are livingly connected to all of them, meaningfully and livingly. That's pretty cool. So the Holy Spirit ensures continuity, continuity with Jesus, continuity with the church. The second thing Pentecost does for us is that the Holy Spirit seals the church, seals and binds. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. It's got some buried language, it's great, but it says that having heard the good news of your salvation, you believed, and having believed, you were marked by the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of a model for coming to faith. Some people hear and don't believe, and but once you hear and you assent, you believe what you've heard, you get marked by the Holy Spirit as a deposit. And so the Spirit, this mark means a couple of things. One, it is a deposit. It's like it's a bit of eternity placed in you, and it draws you forward into God's eternity. That's part of what it means. As a seal, it's kind of a seal of ownership. So if you picture, forgive the metaphor, but it's kind of like God's chop, and the Holy Spirit is the ink, and he stamps you with it. Now you've got God's mark on your heart that says you belong to him. It also becomes a kind of deed of possession. So the seal becomes the piece of paper that says that you own part of the kingdom of God, and you're a citizen there, and you get to join it. And so the Holy Spirit seals you, and he seals you in the faith and keeps you. You're not really powerful enough to undo the seal of the Holy Spirit. He's stronger than you. And so you can rest in the power of God, knowing that having believed, having heard and believed, you've been marked by the Holy Spirit. Everybody has the Holy Spirit in the church. Let's just be clear. The Holy Spirit's not the special possession of some super holies. If you believed, you've got the Spirit. Whether that Spirit is prominent in your life is less clear. I've forgotten who said this. The Holy Spirit is present in every believer. He's prominent in some. He is preeminent in few. I like that. Present, prominent, and preeminent. Everybody's got the Spirit. Some people really live by the Spirit, and some people are, you see the Spirit and almost not the person anymore. And in some ways, I think that's the kind of person I want to be. Okay, so the Holy Spirit seals us. Pentecost also means the Holy Spirit gives us power for transformation. In the Spirit, we have power for addressing sin. He's the one who gives us a new heart, who softens our hearts, who makes it so that we can live a life for God that pleases God against our tendencies towards sin. And so it's life by the Spirit. He's also the power that changes people's lives and brings them into faith. We read it a minute ago in John 16, but the Spirit is the one who convicts people. This is really relieving. I don't have to convict anybody. I don't have to make anybody feel bad about their lives. I just get to talk about the Spirit, and then he's the one who makes people feel bad. I think a lot of Christians get confused here, and they think that, oh, it's my job to make people feel bad and to point out all your sins and deeds and things that make you awful. And it's not my job. My job is to bring the Holy Spirit and let him do the stuff that draws you to God. And then, of course, the transformation power is also the power to be fruitful, the power to be obedient in the present. The Spirit is the one who nudges you toward obedience. He's the one who whispers quietly, saying things like, hey, you should be kinder to that person. And he works on your heart in very uncomfortable ways, where he says like, hey, go talk to that guy. And then once you obey, he gives you power for obedience and gives you new opportunities. And he's communicating the will of Jesus to us all the time. And then lastly, number four, is the Holy Spirit gives power for mission. And if the logic of Pentecost, the logic of teaching of Jesus and that Joel is true, then in the church, the mission of Jesus continues in and by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit powered the ministry of Jesus on earth, and now the Spirit powers our ministry as the image of Jesus on earth. And I think that's got some serious implications for how we live and do church together. All right, well, I'm going to wrap up by saying two things about how we can get Spirit or get more Spirit. I've already said that we all have the Spirit. Everybody here, if you believed in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. That's it. But there's some ways maybe we can get more. Number one is that we can follow the lead of the early Christians, and we can gather in worship of the risen Christ. We can gather in worship. Something happens when we're together, even together in this kind of wacky Google way. There's something that happens when we are together. And something happens when we sing. And part of that is that we've gotten our eyes off of ourselves and onto the risen Lord. We're focusing on him and the right stuff. And that focus on the right stuff, by getting our eyes off ourselves, makes room for the Holy Spirit to come in. The metaphor of when your cup is full, nothing can be put in it. And our cups are so often full of ourselves that worship empties the cup and allows room for Jesus to come in. And so that's the first thing we can do. We can worship, and that gets us more, makes more room for the Spirit. But the second is that we can follow the lead of Jesus and simply ask. And this is something Jesus commands us to do. So Luke 11:13 says, "So if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, that's a lovely and straightforward thing, isn't it? Jesus simply says, hey, if you want Holy Spirit, ask for Holy Spirit. And who knows what the Spirit will do? We do know what he'll do. He'll convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he'll empower us for obedience, and he'll transform us from sin, and he'll bring us into oneness that's not our created oneness, but it's his oneness. And he'll bring us into the life of Jesus and to connection with the saints and all the history of the church. And he'll make us new. And I don't know about you, but I want and like all of that stuff. So let me pray for us to have more Spirit, and then we'll sing some more. So Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you ascended and have departed so that your Spirit could come. And I thank you that in unbroken continuity, your Holy Spirit has worked in your church and your people from AD, whatever year it was, AD 33 until today. And you will continue to work until your Spirit fills the whole earth, until everyone knows of you, Lord, until your work is complete, and until you return. Help us now to get out of our own heads and out of ourselves so that we can see you more, know you more, love you more, and be ever more your servants. Bless this fellowship, Lord Jesus, in Edinburgh. Keep them and preserve them by your Spirit in the coming weeks, and bring them back together with joy when this time of quarantine ends. These things I pray and ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.